Judges, chapter 13, verse 18. And the angel of the Lord said unto him, Why askest thou thus after my name, seeing it is secret? In Judges 13, the Spirit of God records one of the most remarkable encounters in all the Old Testament. Israel was yet again in the grip of sin and servitude, having done evil in the sight of the Lord. And God, in covenant mercy, raised up a deliverer. That deliverer would be Samson, a man set apart from the womb to be a Nazarite unto God. But before Samson ever drew his first breath, his coming was announced by the appearance of the angel of the Lord, a figure who, in the testimony of Scripture, is none other than the eternal Son of God before his incarnation. And the narrative unfolds with Manoah and his barren wife being visited by this mysterious stranger. He foretells the child's birth and consecration, laying the foundation for Samson's role as judge and deliverer. At first, Manoah perceives him to be a man of God, a prophet perhaps. Yet, as the conversation deepens, the extraordinary nature of this angel becomes clearer. When Manoah inquires after his name, the response arrests him. Why askest thou thus after my name, seeing it is secret? Wonderful! This is no ordinary messenger. His name is hidden from human grasp, shrouded in mystery, yet declared to be wonderful. The very title Isaiah later gives to Jesus Christ, his name shall be called Wonderful, Isaiah 9:6. The scene reaches its climax in covenant when Manoah offers a sacrifice upon the rock. As the flame ascends heavenward, the angel of the Lord ascends with it, disappearing into the fire of the altar. It is then that Manoah and his wife fall upon their faces, overwhelmed with holy dread. Manoah cries, We shall surely die, because we've seen God. His fear is not misplaced. He has understood rightly that he had seen more than some angelic minister. They had been in the presence of deity. Yet the comfort comes from his wife's words, pointing out that if God meant to destroy them, he would not have accepted their offering worship, nor shown them these things, nor announced the birth of their son. So here the mercy of God shines. He reveals himself not to consume, but to save. The passage then is not some mere historical footnote. It's a revelation of Christ as the wonder of wonders. His name is wonderful, because his being is beyond comprehension. His counsels are beyond tracing out. His salvation is beyond price. He veils his glory with mystery, yet discloses enough to draw faith to adore him. And every time the word is opened, every time Christ is preached, Christians are standing with Manoah once again, confronted by the messenger of God, the eternal Son, who is the Logos, who declares his name to be wonderful. The Christian response must be that of trembling awe, joined with believing confidence. God reveals himself not to slay, he reveals himself to save. Not to terrify and to despair, but to draw unto reverence, trust, and obedience. Christ, the wonder of wonders, declaring his name in secret and yet making himself known savingly. The doctrine that we'll consider from the text is that God is the wonder of wonders seen in his covenant of faith. In the study of the redemptive covenants, one is not merely examining history, but the revelation of God's eternal plan to save sinners. And covenant theology extends beyond the unfolding of events in time. It discloses the very divine manner of reconciling fallen humanity to himself. Covenant theology in and of itself is a great wonder. And since the fall, the supreme question for mankind has been, how may a sinful creature approach a holy God? So nothing is more pressing. By nature, all men are brought into an estate of sin and misery, unable to stand before divine holiness without God's gracious condescension. The Westminster Larger Catechism, question 23, asks, Into what estate did the fall bring mankind? The answer is given. The fall brought mankind into an estate of sin and misery. Salvation cannot be fashioned by human strength or imagination. So even the occasions where God manifests himself in visible glory show that reality. At the burning bush, Christ declared to Moses, "Draw not nigh hither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place wherein thou standest is holy ground." Exodus 3:5. Now the creature must approach only in the manner appointed by the Creator. God's holiness demands it, and man's sin makes it necessary. Instead of intersecting every generation with extraordinary theophanies, God has established covenant as the mode of his saving dealings with mankind. So covenant is the divinely chosen structure in which the attributes of God are expressed through promises and precepts, mediators, providing the only safe ground for sinners to approach him. To alter or misunderstand covenant theology is no small matter. It touches the very means of eternal salvation. The larger catechism, question 30, asks, "Doth God leave all mankind to perish in the estate of sin and misery?" The answer is given. God does not leave all men to perish in the estate of sin and misery into which they fell by the breach of the first covenant, commonly called the covenant of works, but of his mere love and mercy delivereth his elect out of it and bringeth them into an estate of salvation by the second covenant, commonly called the covenant of grace. Now, to corrupt that doctrine is to endanger souls, for covenant is the channel by which the blessings of redemption flow. So Christ himself warns against altering God's word. "Whosoever, therefore, shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven," Matthew 5:19. So covenant, therefore, is not a mere theological term. It's the ordained framework by which God makes his holiness approachable, his grace effectual, his salvation sure. The term covenant, in its most basic sense, signifies a pact or agreement. And in the history of redemption, covenant is the manner in which God has bound himself to man and man to God with respect to eternal life and judgment. It is more exact to define a covenant as a solemn agreement between God and man concerning the way of attaining eternal blessedness with a threatening of eternal punishment upon transgressors, because it involves promise, it involves condition, it involves sanction. And while some modern writers have defined covenant as a bond in blood sovereignly administered, such phrasing fails to reckon with the full Hebrew concept of cutting a covenant, or the Greek covenant or testament. God makes a covenant with the sun and the moon and the stars. There's no blood in this. But both carry the idea of a binding pact ratified by sacrifice, but not always requiring blood. Thus, God's covenant with creation itself. The Westminster Confession of Faith maintains this classical framework, stating the distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience unto him as their creator, yet they could never have any fruition of him as their blessedness and reward but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which he hath been pleased to express by way of covenant. See that in 7, first paragraph. The Hebrew meaning to cut is evident in Genesis 15:10, where Abram cuts animals in two and God passes between the pieces, sealing the covenant with blood. Ancient peoples ratified covenants in the same manner, by sacrifice, by oath, by pledge. The Greek diatheke preserves the same idea and extends to it the notion of a testament, which requires the death of the testator to take effect. See Hebrews 9. So in that way, the new covenant is both a pact and a testament, ratified in the death of Jesus. Every salvation covenant contains basically three essential elements: the promise of eternal life, the stipulation or condition for attaining that promise, and the penal sanction threatened upon transgressors. So these elements are evident in God's covenant dealings with Adam, with Israel, and supremely in the covenant made with Christ on behalf of the elect. In every case, God requires complete sanctification of those bound by covenant. And where covenant is broken, judgment falls, because covenant is not something that is optional. Man does not choose whether to enter into a covenant with God. Man is already in a covenant. either by representation and union in Adam, or by representation and union with Christ. And to reject covenant obligation is to reject God's sovereignty and his holiness and his right to rule over his creatures. Such rejection is nothing less than practical atheism. And God's salvation and covenants in this way reveals that there's no path to happiness apart from conformity to God's law in this covenant. Covenant provides the divinely appointed mode by which that law is expressed and through which eternal blessedness is offered. So true happiness is only found in the perfect reflection of God's character. In that way, be therefore perfect, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect. Matthew 5:48. Any attempt to seek happiness apart from covenantal obedience is idolatry. And God has not belittled himself by condescending in covenant either. Rather, he glorifies himself. Isaiah 42:8 declares, I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I will not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. The end of covenant for him is not man's exaltation, but God's glory manifested in redeemed creatures. Every man is therefore a covenantal being, either bound in Adam under the covenant of works, or bound in Christ under the covenant of grace. Before the foundation of the world, God entered into a covenant with his Son to redeem a people for himself. And covenant doesn't add to God, nor does it enrich him. It manifests his mercy and justice. It manifests his wisdom, his grace to creatures, his justice to creatures. And this framework sets the stage for the two great covenants revealed in time, the covenant of works and the covenant of faith. The former, expressed in the command to Adam, holds forth life on the condition of perfect perpetual obedience. Do this and live. You could see this in Leviticus 18:5, Romans 10:5, and such places. The latter holds forth life on condition of faith in the mediator. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Acts 16:31. Both alike display the glory of God. Both alike bind man to his creator. But the first fails in Adam, while the second succeeds in Christ. It's wondrous to consider it. Covenant of redemption is among the most wondrous realities revealed in Scripture. Oh, I've mentioned the covenant of works. I've mentioned the covenant of grace, or the covenant of faith being the same thing. The covenant of redemption, such as sometimes called in Scripture the everlasting covenant, Jeremiah 32:40. At other times, in Zechariah 6:13, it's called the counsel of peace. The covenant is not merely an arrangement in time in this way. It's the eternal wonder by which the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit enter into counsel concerning the redemption of the elect. The Father appointed the Son as head and redeemer. The Son willingly offered himself as mediator and surety, and the Spirit pledged to furnish the Son with all the necessary tools for his task. That's the covenant that precedes all covenants with men. And out of it flows all the benefits of salvation. It's a wonder because the Holy God condescends to decree peace for sinners before time even began, before there was even a fall. Scriptural testimony to the covenant of redemption abounds. The Gospels and the Epistles bear repeated witness to this eternal covenant. In Luke 22:29, Christ declares, "And I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me." The verb diatithemi here means to dispose by covenant, showing that the kingdom given to Christ is covenantally conferred by the Father to him. Christ shares the benefits of this covenant with his disciples by the Spirit. In Hebrews 7:22, Christ is called the surety of a better covenant, binding himself to pay the debt that his people could never satisfy. And in Galatians 3:17, Paul insists that the law cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ. The covenant was confirmed before the foundation of the world. Resting on the unchangeable counsel of God, Christ himself is the seed of promise, in whom all the covenants of God are yes and amen, 2 Corinthians 1:20. And this wonder is expressed in Zechariah 6:13, the counsel of peace shall be between them both. The branch that is Christ, enters into covenant with the Lord, the Father, not for reconciliation within the Trinity, but to secure peace between God and fallen men. The Council of Peace is the eternal wonder of God's covenantal purpose. In him, sinners find deliverance from oppression and escape from wrath. Such a wonder is heightened when the economic relationship of the divine persons is even considered. Economic, the way that we understand what the Father, what the Son, what the Spirit do as triune in covenant to save his people. The Father purposes, the Son accepts, and the Spirit empowers. Isaiah 49:5-6 records the servant's commission to restore Israel and to be a light to the Gentiles. Here the Son takes the place of the servant. The Father appoints him as mediator, and the Spirit supplies strength. The wonder lies in the reversal. The eternal Son becomes a servant, embracing humiliation to fulfill the covenant. Psalm 40, verses 7 and 8 reveals his delight. Behold, I come. I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. The Father promises this, promises him the nations, Psalm 2:8. The Son offers his life in obedience, John 10, John 12. The Spirit upholds him even to the cross, Isaiah 53. In that way, the covenant of redemption is conditional within the Trinity. The Father requires perfect obedience. The Son undertakes it, and the Spirit furnishes the means. So when the Son at last cried, "It is finished," John 19:30, the wonder is displayed. Justice was satisfied, grace secured, and salvation made sure. Jesus is the one who saves. That's why his name means Savior. The covenant of redemption is the wonder behind the covenant of faith. The latter is applied in time by faith, but its efficacy rests wholly on the Son's obedience in the former. Without Christ's perfect fulfillment, the covenant of faith would be void. Because he completed his work, the grace offered in the gospel is truly free. Augustine remarked, it was no less power to convert Paul than to create the whole world. And that power flows from this eternal covenant. And in this covenant, God shows himself the wonder of wonders, sovereign in his decree, gracious in his condescension, just in his demands, and merciful in his provision. The elect do not contribute to this pact. They only receive its fruits. All glory belongs to the God who covenants within himself to save sinners. This is the eternal counsel of peace, the everlasting covenant, the wondrous plan by which God magnifies his mercy and justice together. We find this resting on the obedience of Christ and the law, the wonder of wonders displayed. Christ's redeeming work as surety is revealed most wondrously in his relation to God's law. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, Galatians 4:4. As true God, the Son is subject to none. But in the incarnation, he voluntarily placed himself under the law, assuming every obligation it imposes on the elect. Moral, ceremonial, civil, so that he might fulfill all righteousness on behalf of the elect. This voluntary subjection is the covenantal theater, we may say, in which God, the wonder of wonders, manifests justice and mercy together. Classically, Christ's law keeping in this way is considered under two inseparable aspects. Active obedience, his perfect lifelong conformity to the law, positively fulfilling its every precept. And passive obedience, his willing suffering under the law's curse from Gethsemane to Golgotha, obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. These are not two different righteousnesses, but two coordinated facets of the one obedience by which the second Adam accomplished what the first Adam failed to do. The one person obeys actively in life and passively in death. Both are requisite for the covenantal verdict of eternal life. So Christ is the end, the telos of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Romans 10:4. That is what we call forensic righteousness imputed. Scripture speaks of the righteousness of God not as an infused moral quality, but as a status granted in court as well. God declares the ungodly righteous on account of Christ. So the merit Christ acquired by his obedience is imputed, reckoned to believers, while their sins were imputed to him. This is the legal forensic center of justification. Faith is the receiving instrument of it, but Christ's obedience is the only ground of it. The confessions of the church speak with one voice on this. Belgic Confession, Article 22 to 23, faith embraces Jesus Christ with all his merits, and God imputes to us all his merits and so many holy works which he has done for us and in our stead, so that sinners are justified by faith in Christ. Or the Heidelberg Catechism, question 60. The justified sinner is accepted by God as if I had never committed nor had any sin and had myself accomplished all the obedience which Christ has fulfilled for me. The second Helvetic Confession, chapter 15. God does not impute our sins to us, but imputes Christ's righteousness to us as our own. Or our confession, the Westminster Confession of Faith, 11:1. God justifies not by imputing faith itself, but by imputing the obedience and satisfaction of Christ unto them. And then in 8, paragraph 5, the Lord Jesus, by his perfect obedience and sacrifice of himself, fully satisfied the justice of his Father. So this imputed righteousness answers two covenantal necessities. Because the law of God not only demands payment for sin, we call that satisfaction, it also requires performance of righteousness, that is, obedience. And if the cross alone removed the guilt, sinners would be returned to zero, yet still lack the positive righteousness that the law demands. And in wondrous wisdom, God provides both in Christ. His passive obedience satisfies justice. His active obedience secures the title to life. So the believer's standing does not rise and fall with fluctuating sanctification, because justification rests always and only on the finished obedience of another. You see, Adam in Christ, the covenant is fulfilled in Christ. Under the covenant of works, life was promised upon perfect obedience. Adam's failure rendered all his children, all his posterity, liable to death. That's everyone. So the second Adam enters the same legal arena. He keeps the same law. Do this and live. He bears the same curse, but he secures the promised life. That does not release believers from the moral law as a rule of life. Rather, it releases them from the law as the ground of acceptance before the Father. Christian obedience belongs to sanctification. Justification belongs to Christ alone. Christ is the wonder of wonders and obedience in this. Here the wonder of wonders shines. The lawgiver becomes the law keeper for the lawbreakers. The judge bears the judgment of the judged. The Holy One provides the holiness he requires. Nothing equals this display of greatness and strength. Greatness is the majesty of perfect righteousness rendered to God. Strength is the endurance of wrath without a stain of sin. Grace does not set aside law. Grace satisfies law in a higher key. Justice is not compromised, it's magnified. So, therefore, the whole fabric of gospel ethics hangs on this doctrine. Only those already and irrevocably justified by Christ's obedience can truly pursue holiness without turning their works into wages. And only salvation anchored in the active and passive obedience of Christ can sustain assurance in the face of ongoing imperfection. To confess this is to confess the heart of the covenantal gospel. God saves sinners through the obedience of the Son. And in doing so, he shows himself again to be the wonder of wonders, the God who justifies the ungodly by giving to them as their very own the obedience and satisfaction of Jesus Christ. So Christ's death is not merely the end of his earthly ministry, but the climactic wonder of God's covenantal design. Every act of obedience, every miracle, every word of truth, and ultimately his death itself was performed for the elect in their stead. Genesis 3:21 gives the first shadow of that truth. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothed them. God covered the guilty with garments secured by sacrifice. And this pointed forward to the greater wonder, Christ clothing his people with his righteousness through his obedience unto death. So the obedience of Christ was the fountain of benefit for the elect in this way. His holy life provided both an example and the necessary holiness without which none shall see the Lord. But more than example, his obedience was substitution. By the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Romans 5:19. So here's the wonder. Human disobedience condemned all, but divine obedience in human flesh secures justification of life. So this wonder shines most brilliantly in the doctrine of imputation. What Christ merited, God rewards, and that reward is counted to the elect as if it was their own. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord would not impute sin, Romans 4:8, quoting the Psalms. In Christ, the elect are accounted righteous, not because they possess any righteousness, but because his was imputed to them. The Westminster Confession in 8:5 declares that Christ, by his perfect obedience and sacrifice of himself, which he through the eternal Spirit once offered up unto God, hath fully satisfied the justice of his Father and purchased not only reconciliation, but an everlasting inheritance. Only Christ could accomplish this. Deity lending infinite worth to his sacrifice, humanity fitting him to stand in man's stead. Here then, the wonder of wonders is revealed. The infinite Son of God, who owed no obedience, placed himself under the law to earn righteousness for those who had none. And his deity ensured the sufficiency of the sacrifice. His humanity ensured its propriety. Bulls and goats could never take away sin. But the God-man can. The judge became surety. The lawgiver became law-keeper. The sinless one bore sin. Yet the wonder does not end at justification. Sanctification continues as the fruit of his death. The second Adam fulfilled the law as a covenant of life. The elect united to him are now bound to use the law lawfully, 1 Timothy 1:8. They are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all, Hebrews 10:10. But they're also called to reflect his holiness. You see, Christ's righteousness never excuses sin, but rather secures the possibility of true holiness through him. And in this way, Christ's death is the wonder of wonders. It satisfies justice, it secures life, it imputes righteousness, and it sanctifies the redeemed. It's the crowning display of divine greatness and strength, where infinite love and infinite justice meet in one obedient sacrifice for the elect. It's a grand wonder of wonders. It's a grand thing that sinners can stand before the throne of grace at all, much less, as Hebrews says, with boldness. Boldness is not native to ruined Adam's sons. By nature, they duck and cover, like Adam hiding in the bushes after biting the fruit. The only reason the elect walk up to the throne instead of away from it is because of Christ's finished work. And his obedience alone has carved a highway to heaven. And the Spirit's application of that work drags once dead souls down that road to life. Without the divine intrusion, no man would ever dare to speak to God. And if he did, God would call it an abomination. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is his delight, Proverbs 15:8. What makes one beggar at the door of mercy different from another still out cursing in the street? Well, Paul gives the answer to that in one word: God. 1 Corinthians 4:7. God takes away the stony heart. God blasts it open. God plants faith. And then that new heart asks as a child, not as a criminal bargaining for parole. Faith and obedience never purchased the right of entry. Christ purchased that right with blood. And the Spirit applies it. Then the elect made alive, they take hold of it. What is faith then? In this covenantal theater, it's the hand of a beggar opening to receive a gift already signed, sealed, and paid for. Paul says, by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. What is not faith? None of it. Any of it. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any should boast. Ephesians 2:8 and 9. Grace precedes, faith follows. Regeneration flips the switch. And the light of faith burns where there was once only darkness. That's why salvation belongs to the elect in Christ before they ever breathe a believing word. From eternity they were loved, chosen, and the Son justified. And in time the Spirit makes that eternal decree an experienced reality. Old writers calling it passive and active justification. Passively, all the elect justified in Christ's cross, the verdict rendered and their case dismissed before God's heavenly bar. Actively, each one is justified in time when faith is applied to them. Picture a man in jail whose bail is already posted. He's a free man on the ledger, but still pacing in a locked cell. The release papers sit on the warden's desk. At the appointed hour, the key turns, the door swings open, and he walks out, not because he picked the lock, but because his freedom was secured before he even knew it. So it is with Christ's elect. The wonder of wonders paid their debt in full, and at the Spirit's hour they come to know it. Step into the sunlight and live free. You see, this covenant of faith in all of this illustrates all of the wonder of wonders, holy perfections. When God stoops to deal with sinners, he doesn't hide his glory. The covenant of faith is his theater, his stage, showing forth that he's the wonder of wonders. And in this covenant, every attribute gleams as if struck by the brightest sunlight. Wisdom deeper than the abyss, power wider than the heavens, truth steadier than the mountains of brass, justice sharper than fire, holiness purer than morning light, mercy richer than oceans and their depths. To call it anything less than astonishing is to miss the point overall. The Almighty bends to redeem rebels, and the wonder of wonders crowns them as heirs. This covenant of faith, it doesn't begin with Sinai's law. It begins with Eden's promise. Genesis 3:15 announced that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. That single verse is the spark that lights the whole blaze of redemption. And God is the sole author. He binds himself to save through Christ. Man responds, but even his response is given to him. That not of yourselves. That faith not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. Faith is demanded, but it is faith breathed into the dead by the Spirit. Consent is required, but it is the consent of a heart overpowered by grace. And this covenant doesn't stand apart from the rest of redemptive history. It flows from eternity, from the pact between the Father and the Son and the Spirit before time began. Adam shattered the covenant of works, but Christ kept it, then carried its fulfillment into history so that the elect might stand under the covenant of faith. That's the wonder of wonders. The eternal Son fixing what Adam broke, righteousness covering sin, heaven binding itself to earth. And in that covenant, all of God's perfections are displayed in high relief. Wisdom? Who could have conceived of a plan where justice and mercy are not enemies but companions? Only God. Oh, the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, Romans 11:33. Power, creation shows power by word alone. The covenant of faith shows power by raising the dead, not dirt, but hearts. Ezekiel 36:26. Truth, God swears by himself that his promises stand. Hebrews 6:18 presses it. It was impossible for God to lie. Justice at the cross, every sin is answered. The law loses no ounce of weight, and the sinner walks free. Holiness, sin is neither ignored nor excused, but consumed. The covenant makes holy those once vile. Goodness and mercy, divine philanthropy. God not only sparing his enemies, but adopting them as sons. Galatians 4:5. So the covenant of faith shows forth God as a living wonder in his work of saving, the place where the incomprehensible God makes himself known not only in thunder on Sinai, but in the Son crucified and risen. It is the covenant that teaches men to whisper in awe, truly, his name is wonderful. And how might we apply this to you How did even Noah think about it? Wonders of his covenant for you. We live in the flood tide of the Spirit's work, and too often we act like beggars at a banquet. Richard Aileen said, "The gospel is a mystery full of wonders. There is a wonder of righteousness and severity, that God should not spare but punish sin, though upon his own Son. A wonder of wisdom, that God should bring light out of darkness, life out of death, and God should bring about the rising of the world by the fall of the Lord, the riches of the word by the poverty of their Lord, the fullness of the saints by the emptiness of the king's saints. A wonder of mercy, that God should harden his heart against the cry of his Son and open his bowels to the cry of sinners. A wonder of love, love in the Father and giving his Son, love in the Son and giving himself, his blood, his life, his soul, a ransom for sin. And all this for worms, traitors, enemies," Aileen says. The prophets longed for days when the earth would be filled with the knowledge of the Lord, and we stand in it up to our necks, yet yawning like it were yesterday's weather. What excuse will we give if our minds stay barren when the Spirit has poured out rivers of truth concerning covenant and Scripture? Manoah's interaction with the angel is not understandable without understanding covenant. And we've been given a holiness higher, freer, and stronger than the world ever dreamed, and still we nurse our sins as though they were pets. The Spirit has not only opened the gates of righteousness, he's shoved us through it, making us temples of God himself. What madness, then, if we dress his temple with filth? We have consolation ready at hand, comforts bought by blood, sealed with the Spirit, yet how often we choose instead to sulk in the dark like spoiled children. We groan as though Christ were still in the tomb when the Spirit shouts from our hearts, "Abba, Father!" Shall we doubt that the Father loves us when he has put his own Son's voice in our throats? The Spirit has set our chains on fire and burned them off. The devil's tyranny is broken. Sin is dethroned. Death is disarmed. The law is cursed. Silence! That's liberty. Yet how quickly we sell our freedom for trifles. We run back to man's little laws, to ceremonies long buried, to fears and scruples over meat and drink, as though Christ has not said it is finished. We are free. And not the cheap political freedom the world shouts about, but freedom of soul. Free to serve God without terror, free to live with joy unshaken, free to walk in holiness, not as slaves, but as sons. Stephen Marshall, that great preacher, said, "The Spirit of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit of Christ, is given to believers to dwell within them, to live in them as the very principle of new life. The Holy Spirit poured into the soul works through every faculty of our being. He forms in us those gracious dispositions that make up the image of God. Light in the understanding, freedom in the will, love, fear, and joy. In other words, he turns all the affections toward their right object, bending the heart away from sin and inclining it toward God." You see, if we shrug at this liberty, then we spit on the wonder of wonders who bought it with his blood. Brothers and sisters, if the Spirit has given us clearer knowledge, higher holiness, stronger consolation, and true liberty, then it's treason against heaven to live small, timid, and bound. The Spirit has made us sons and daughters. Let us live as sons and daughters under the wonder of wonders. Because when Manoah and his wife saw the angel ascend in the flame, their first instinct was not joy, but dread. Manoah cried out that they would surely die, for we've seen God. The instinct wasn't wrong, it was law. The covenant of works had taught him the wages of sin is death. To stand before the flame of God without a mediator is terror. That's why the angel rose in the fire and not apart from it. Christ ascended in the very judgment, in the flame that would have consumed Manoah, to show that his covenant is life, not destruction. And that is where we must live if we're to understand providence and prayer and suffering and the very breath in our lungs. Every breath leads somewhere. We must pause. Consider how often we forget that God moves covenantally. We look at our lives as loose accidents often. This hardship here, that joy there, as though they were scattered ashes. But no, every spark falls under covenant. Every trial, every answer to prayer, every moment of preservation is framed by Christ in the flame. That could have been the doctrine right there. Christ in the flame. The God who ascended in covenant fire before Manoah has not changed his way of dealing with man. He's only made it clearer. First, consider prayer. Do we ever stop to reckon what must move in heaven and earth for one prayer to be answered? Is it not that we simply speak and God hears as though we were lords of the court? Every request is weighed against the covenant. Christ must intercede. The Spirit must groan within us. The Father must delight in the Son. Think of it. When you ask for daily bread, God orders harvest and governs weather and guides bakers and grocers and wages and health, all to put one crust on your plate. And when you ask for pardon, Christ's blood speaks in heaven at that very moment, the Spirit pressing the plea and the Father declaring it righteous. If Christ had not ascended in the flame, every prayer would be consumed before it reached the throne. Instead, in covenant mercy, our prayers rise like the smoke of Manoah's offering, acceptable only because Christ himself goes up with it. Consider sacrifice in worship. How cheaply do we come before God? We imagine that singing psalms and hearing sermons or offering prayers are works of our own invention. But without Christ in the flame, worship is nothing but presumption. The altar itself did not save Manoah. The fire alone would have devoured him. It was only when Christ rose in it that the offering was accepted. So it is with us. When we gather as the church, our songs ascend only because Christ ascends with him. Our confessions, our prayers, our very selves are consumed unless he bears them upward. And to worship without Christ in view is to stand before the fire with no mediator. And yet how many do it each week? Never trembling, never adoring, never knowing that worship is covenant fire. Third, consider suffering. We tremble like Manoah, afraid that the fire means death and loss and ruin. But have we not learned, if the Lord were pleased to kill us, he would not have received the burnt offering at our hands? The covenant flame that would consume the guilty now carries the redeemed upward. Afflictions are not the fire of damnation, but the fire of sanctification. They're not the curse of the covenant of works, but the refining of the covenant of faith. So when we see Christ in the flame, then even our suffering is a wonder. The very fire that threatens us is the means by which God carries us closer to heaven. Consider, fourthly, preservation. Manoah's wife spoke better theology than her husband at that point. God would not have shown them all these things only to kill them. That's covenant logic. If God has given Christ, if he's raised him in the flame, then he'll now what? Abandon us? No. If the fire has been quenched in Christ's sacrifice, shall it burn us again? How often do we think God fickle? As though he would redeem one day and destroy us the next. That's not covenant mercy. Covenant mercy is consistent, it's steadfast, it's immovable because Christ has ascended once for all. We live, therefore, not because God has overlooked our sins, but because he has dealt with them in covenant fire. That is our preservation. Consider holiness, fifth. To see Christ rise in the flame is to know that we cannot treat sin lightly. If God spared not his own son but delivered him up in the flame, shall he coddle our rebellion? The covenant both secures salvation and secures holiness. It doesn't free us from obedience, but binds us more tightly to it. How dare we think that the same Christ who bore the fire will look lightly at the sins for which he burned? Holiness is not optional covenant fruit. It's the very reason the covenant fire ascended, to make us a holy people, sealed in Christ, sealed in him. You see, we must not only marvel at this scene, we must place ourselves within it. We are Manoah trembling before the flame. We are Manoah's wife, reasoning covenantally that God has accepted us. And we are the burnt offering itself, consumed in the sacrifice of Christ, and yet rising to God with him, in him. All covenant mercy is displayed here in a single moment. God could have left us under the covenant of works, trembling till death. Instead, he gave us a covenant of redemption enacted in Christ and a covenant of faith applied by the Spirit. And so every moment of our lives is lived right there at the altar, in that fire, through that mediator. What then should be our response? It cannot be casual religion. It cannot be thoughtless prayer or lifeless worship. It cannot be fear without faith or faith without trembling. It must be covenant living, seeing Christ in every providence, seeing Christ in every act of worship, seeing Christ in every flame that rises in our lives. For if he is the wonder of wonders, then all wonders must be seen through him. The fire still burns, but in him it no longer destroys. It carries us upwards. So pause, consider every answered prayer. Every preservation and trial, every act of worship accepted, every holy work begun in your life, each is Christ rising in the flame before you. The only question left is whether you'll see him in it, or whether you'll stand like Manoah, trembling at the fire, not knowing that the covenant is already spoken for you. What an amazing thing. The angel of the Lord did not kill Manoah. He was spoken for. Christ ascended in it to teach us how God deals with sinners, through covenant, through blood, through mediation. If we only stand as spectators, nodding at the strangeness of it, we miss the terror and the comfort alike. But if Christ is ours, then his ascent is our own. His covenant is our covenant. His wonder is our salvation. And to live without that is to face the fire with no mediator. There is no escaping covenant. God will deal with every soul in covenant terms. Either the covenant of work stands against you with its fire to consume, or the covenant of faith stands for you with Christ ascending in the flame. That is why God is the wonder. And a covenant of wonder. He binds himself by oath. He stoops in grace. He gives his own son a surety. What ruler does such a thing? What judge swears his own life to save the guilty? Only the God whose name is wonderful. And if he is wonderful in his covenant, then woe to the man who treats such a wonder lightly.